Well, good morning. We are back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 we'll be looking at this morning. Appreciate being back here. I was out last week. I hear y'all had some pretty nice weather. Well, we were standing in it outside in Austin as it was the deluge poured. At least you were covered. And I had a great opportunity to spend a couple of days with my son shooting the archery tournament in Austin, and we left there as drowned rats. Literally just completely soaked. When we stopped off in Bucky's and Temple, we looked like a mess there to change our clothes. So appreciate the break, and I know that Chip did a wonderful job of bringing God's Word to you, as he always does, and we are blessed to have men in our congregation who can do that. And we don't want to take advantage of that. But thank y'all for being here. I'm glad the weather's a little different this morning. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, if you have your copy of the scriptures. And would ask that you would join in prayer. We would join in prayer before we read God's word. Gracious Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has breathed life into man, we come before you ready to hear what you have to say to us, for we know that your word is true. The promises that you have are true. And Lord, it is so many times our struggle that we do not have listening ears. We would ask by the power of your Spirit that you would give us ears to hear, and that the word that comes forth today would resound to the truthfulness of who you are, and that as we, a people, could turn and trust more greatly in you and in what you have promised and what you continue to do. We ask again that you would be glorified, that we would be changed, and that this would bring forth to the glory of your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and like the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We have been working our way through the book of Zechariah, and we've been in this last portion. The last portion of Zechariah breaks down comfortably into two sections, chapters 9 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 14. And today we move into that last section of Zechariah in chapters 12 through 14. Now, the focus in chapters 9 through 11 that have kind of set the stage for where we're heading now is the fact that God is the one who has dominion over all humanity. This has been a big theme in those chapters 9 through 11, that God has dominion over all humanity. And he begins to show his dominion as he brings judgment on upon Judah's enemies. After that, him showing his dominion, saying that he's going to bring judgment, then he then moves into a place where he mentions as a promise of what is to come in the future, this king that will have dominion over Zion. He will end up having dominion over the world, and he will deliver his people. He will save them, and he will protect them. Right after that, God introduces, through Zechariah's prophecy, a condemnation against the foolish shepherds, not only of Zechariah's day of the people, but also we saw the same foolish shepherds in Jesus's day. And unlike history that tends to not change, we have foolish shepherds even of our own day. And God condemns them, and God, through Zechariah, using a living parable, a living prophetic parable, he shows that these foolish kings and these foolish leaders should not be followed. But who should be followed is the one righteous king, the righteous king that reigns and he rules according to God and according to God's ways. And right after that, we close out chapter 11. Now, had the book of Zechariah stopped right there, had that been the end of it at 11:17, it would not have looked good at all. Quite bleak, actually, because we saw in chapter 11, in the last few verses, that Zechariah, living out that parable before them, that he had broken a rod or a staff of favor or grace. He had broken it in front of the other shepherds. And at the same time, he also broke the second staff of unity or bonds. And what we see there is a removing of grace and favor and a diminishing of unity. This is where the people rested at that time. God was bringing to their attention that they had left his ways and that they needed to return. And were we to be stopping in chapter 11, that would have been the last message. And yet we know, because of God's character and who he is, that he would not leave his people in that state. And so we need to ask ourselves, would they have been left standing here? Or could we look forward to that God has a plan for his people, a plan in the future, even for Israel itself? And fortunately for us, the answers to these questions come in chapters 12 through 14. And so we will begin to look at those at this time. Today we move into that last section, and we begin in 12:1. And just as 9:1 began with an oracle or burden of the Lord to open that section of two chapters, so too here in 12:1, the opening verse here is an oracle or the burden of the Lord. And this is directed toward Jerusalem. And as we saw in 9:1, it was directed to God's people, and then also a judgment that was brought against God's enemies. And we see the same here. This is being directed toward Jerusalem. And then at the same time, we see a pronouncement as we work through the text of God judging his enemies. This oracle, much like chapters 9, has a little bit of a, or actually quite a bit in this section, more of a future orientation. It was hinted at in 9 through 11, but in 12 through 14, there's a lot of future language, a lot of things pushed off into the future, and I'll direct your attention to that as we work through it. But the thrust of this is so that the people will be reminded that God has the power and the ability to keep his promise. When he said that he would do something, he will do it. He is not at a lack for knowledge to do so. He's not at a lack for power to do so. He's not even at a lack of desire to do so. And so therefore, the people need to be reminded that God will do what he says that he will do, especially in regard to keeping his promise that he would deliver them and that he would bring salvation. Now, Zechariah, the prophet, his oracle begins by declaring this. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Now, here, Zechariah uses three examples of creation to show the power of God, the scope of what God can and has done. And he does this to point to God as the creator. He's going to make this the foundational aspect of what it means to be able to trust God because of him being having the power to do what he's done in the past. And so first thing we look at is that God stretches out the heavens. Now, metaphorically speaking, if you're in the ancient days. You're not, most of these folks were not going to be necessarily at this time living in nice, well-constructed homes. At least some part in your life you've lived in a tent. And we have other places in Scripture that point to the fact that God stretches these things out like a tent. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, "It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." So the thing that we've got here is God in His power spreading out the heavens. The second example that is given of creation is He lays the foundations of the earth. That's if you have the NIV, or if you got the ESV, it was founded the earth. It's still the same thing. At the beginning, what He does is He lays out what we see before us this day on earth. And just as the previous example spoke above the heavens, that which is above us, that which is the universe that we know today, we see here too a narrowing down of Him creating the earth. And everything that we see, the beauty of the vegetation, the clouds, the rain, everything around us that is created, we see Him. He is given the authority to do that. And so, again, this is given to us and to the original audience to reassure us that there's no single part of the created order that God's not a part of. Whether it's the vast universe, whether it's the heavens above us, or the earth below, all of it exists because He is the one who formed it. He is the one who is active in it. He is the one who is sustaining even this earth that we dwell on and the actual universe around us. He is upholding that through the power of His Word, through Christ and the Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. If it was the heavens and the vast universe that was spoken of, and it was the earth as the second example, the third example really hits a lot closer to home, because it is in regard to the creation of man and woman, where the text tells us that He formed the spirit of man within Him. So we see a personal, relative act of God here, not just something out in the vast creation around us, but to us as a person. And we see God acting in that way here. And as Zechariah opens this oracle, what he's doing is he is showing that God has the right and the dominion and the authority over the universe and the heavens, over the earth, and over man, because He created man and brought life into him. And therefore, we see the invincible power of God to do as He pleases over this created order that He's brought into existence, as we're reminded of in Genesis, even by Him speaking it into existence. Now, for us, this should bring great comfort. This should bring us reassurance that when God says that He will do something, He will do it, and He has the power to do so. Now, the oracle begins at this point, as we move into the second part of that verse, begins to focus on Jerusalem instead of Judah and Israel, which we had a lot to do with Judah and Israel in chapters 9 through 11, and here we're seeing a little bit of a transition as the focus begins to draw on Jerusalem. Now, over the next 9 verses, Jerusalem is going to be mentioned 11 times. As you can tell, with that many mentions within 9 verses, there should be a little bit of a little light going off in our head to say, oh, this is important. This keeps coming up. And so here in verses 2 through 4, Zechariah is going to use 3 metaphors for the idea of the future invulnerability or the future impregnability of Jerusalem. And there are 3 metaphors that are used to show that Jerusalem will be safe and that the enemies will not be able to accomplish what they desire to accomplish. The first metaphor that's used is of a vessel that's filled with intoxicating drink. The second metaphor that is given is a heavy rock or a heavy stone. And the third is the confused horse with the deranged riders. These 3 pictures, these 3 metaphors are supposed to evoke in us an understanding of what is being said about the fact that God, too, is providing protection. The people will be safe. First, it's the vessel filled with the intoxicating drink. Maybe your translation, it says cup. It's a cup metaphor. Now, many times in the Scriptures, as you read about this idea of a cup. With the cup comes blessing. With a cup comes honor. It's a picture of wealth and favor and even salvation. We see this from Psalm 116:13. I will lift up the cup of salvation. And you're reminded even in a psalm that you know by, most of us know by heart, in Psalm 23, that your cup overflows. In these cases, a cup is something that's very positive, and it's something that you want to have. But more times than not, especially as we're looking at the Old Testament and the prophets, when the cup metaphor comes up, it's in regard to judgment. It's in regard to judgment. Jeremiah 25:17 is a prime example of this. Listen to what Jeremiah says. He says, "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it." And as just as Jeremiah has prophesied, so too we see here in Zechariah 12. The same type of cup that Jeremiah is speaking of is the same cup that Zechariah is speaking of here. It's because of the enemy's drunken type state of reeling and staggering as one that's intoxicated that they will be defeated at the hand of the Lord. When the Lord visits them, you'll also see that here in just a moment that there is an impact upon even the animals and the riders. And so here this is designed to bring assurance to the people that God will be the one who acts upon their behalf. Now, there is an eschatological pointer, big word again, pointing towards the future, towards the last days, especially from this time of writing, that happens, is brought up here, and it's the phrase, "on that day." Now, that phrase happens six times in these nine verses, and it really does give this passage a very future-oriented outlook. So you'll see this as we're moving through. I'll make note of these because the context there as an eschatological pointer is for us to ask a question. On that day, what's going to happen? Is it something that's very positive, like the cup that you want to drink with honor of salvation? Or is it something that is negative, like judgment? And this text today combines both of those. So I want you to be aware as we're moving through this. On that day, that's a nice little phrase for you to underline as you're reading to help you begin to process that this is something that the Lord is promising that he's going to do. It's a look into the future. Okay, so that cup metaphor was the first one. The second one that's brought up here as the idea of reassurance of God is that it speaks of the people as a heavy rock or a heavy stone. Something that is greatly, something that can't be moved, something that's immovable. And remembering the purposes of these metaphors now, remember it is designed to show that God has the power to save, that God has the power to keep his promises, and that the people will experience the salvation, while the other nations will be receiving judgment. That is what we see here. Now, the immovable stone is a rock that all the nations could not budge, even if they tried. And some of the commentators spoke of this in a way that the stone would be something like a jagged stone, that if you tried to wrap your arms around to pick it up, that you would be cut. It would harm you. It would damage you. You would stop seeking to try to remove it because of what it was. And this, as we get a sense of here, is that God speaking of his people, that he will make them immovable and that he will make them and that he will save them from that. Remember, too, as we move into this text, it is that God is the one who has acknowledged, and God is the one who has shown what is going to happen. And because he's done that, we see from this something that is immovable, and that the pagan nations around Judah and Israel and God's people would have to finally come to a point where they would give up their efforts at trying to overthrow God's people, because they see that it is impossible to win over God. Now, the last metaphor that's presented in this section here in verse 4 again includes that eschatological indicator on that day. And on that day, this is when God will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. Now, notice that here Judah's complete inability You're not seeing action from God's people. You're seeing and being told, according to the text, what God will do. They don't have the ability to protect themselves from the horse and rider. We've gone through this before as we've been looking through Zechariah, and we know that a horse and rider in the ancient days, that was the greatest war machine of that time. That there was always an advantage if you were a horseman on the back of that horse with your weapons. And these folks, these sheep herders, these people who work the ground, these are not a military people, Jerusalem and Israel, and that's not what they're made of. That's not what they're necessarily trained in. And here we see that God steps in on the behalf of his people, and he does for them what they cannot do. And what he does is that he acts upon their behalf. We see that the these powerful war machines will be struck with panic, and seemingly their fearless riders would become deranged. The word here is to mean to be deranged or deranged confusion. It's the fact that God again breaks through, and he does for his people what they cannot do for themselves. In this case, the divine warrior that we looked at in chapters 9 through 11, he protects his people. He saves them from the most powerful weapons and the most powerful ploys that could be brought against them. And the people lift not a single finger in this regard when God swoops in and he renders the enemy impotent. It is God who is able to overcome and to be there for his people. So why is it that God is able to protect Judah in her time of trouble? Well, because God promised. And our text reminds us that he will, the text says, I will keep my eyes open for the sake of the house of Judah. Now, the open eyes of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord, are watching over the house of Judah. Now, God's eyes, we know that the scriptures are clear that God doesn't have a body. God the Father doesn't have a body. Yahweh doesn't have a body. John chapter 4 speaks to this. But as we read the Old Testament, there are many times where the scriptures give kind of an anthropomorphic understanding, something that would be like man that we relate to very easily and attribute that to God, even though God doesn't have eyes. Here this is the case. The eyes represent the fact of God's watchful care. God's watchful care over his people. Even God's watchful care over creation. But we also need to note that this text doesn't paint God's watchful care in just the sense of God watching over his people. It's not as though God has a watchful care that's indiscriminate as he looks across the face of the earth. The text shows us that God watches over his people. He brings them safety, but he also looks over the pagan nations and the enemies, and he brings judgment. So it's very important for us to note the difference between the two and not to assign to God a motive that the scriptures do not assign to God himself. And here we see his watchful eye over his people. And what is the response of the God's people, especially the leadership, to God's watchful care over them? Well, actually, the response here is they acknowledge that the Lord, who has, the text says, delivered and given strength to Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Again, it's evident that it's God who is caring. And these people and the leadership here in this verse offer praise to God. They offer praise to God because he is the protector. He is the defender. He is provider. In essence, they praise God to affirm his worth, for he is the Savior deliverer. He is not only saving his people from the enemies and delivering them, but he's providing for them the safety that they need, especially within his care. Now, moving into verse 6, we're confronted again with a futuristic outlook, another on that day that is spoken. God will use Judah, including her leaders, the clans, the family members, as a weapon against Judah's enemies. Here, there are two metaphors that are used to show the ease of victory by which God will bring through Judah's fighting of her enemies. The ease of victory that God will bring as they have to fight off their enemies. The first metaphor is like a fire pot in a wood pile, and the second is a torch among the dry wheat or vegetation. Now, if you've ever been outside and you've gathered up some brush and you let it sit a few days and then you return because you're going to get rid of that, usually you can burn that, and it burns quite easily. Once there is vegetation or there is some type of plant that's been dried out, it's very easily to set that afire. And that is really what's the picture that's being painted here with these two metaphors, that it's because of God being with his people and because he is with them, their ease of fighting off their enemies will be like that of a fire pot or like that of a torch among the dry vegetation. And we know that at that point that the vegetation or the wood or the plant would be quickly consumed in that fire. Now, there is this phrase right after that that's weird for us, especially today. And it's a mention about the surrounding nations on the right and on the left. They will be devoured to the right and to the left and will be judged. Now, if you're alive back in that time and you're someone of Israel and you're living in the country, the orientation by which you lived your life mostly was from east to west. That's the way you thought of things, something out of the east or something out of the west. Modern people today, we tend to think north and south. We do that because of compasses, because of maps. But in the ancient world, for these people, it was east to west. So if you were looking for something north and south, then you had to ask yourself, who would that be? There seem to be two possible explanations for that as we study that. One would be north and south as an indicator of the nations around them. We would have to the south, we would have Egypt. And to the north, we would have Persia and Babylon. Now, that would fit really well with Zechariah, because we've noticed through 9 through 11 that the divine warrior moving, beginning in the north and working his way south. So it works really well. There's also a sense which to the left and to the right has a universal aspect. It means all around you. If you're already looking east to west and you add north to south to it, then you're looking all around you. And it's kind of split on the guys that are writing the commentaries on what that should be. And the thing that we need to grasp out of it is this one fact is that it is God who secures the victory, regardless of the geographical location. If we're trying to pin that down, it is God who is going to secure the victory for his people over his enemies. And it will be a victory that is complete. It will encompass all those nations around. And at least for those folks, it really did point to Egypt and to Persia. But at the same time, the focus being, the text being on the work of God, is that his judgment will be complete. Now, as we move into verse 7, the focus is on salvation and unification. Salvation and unification, specifically of Judah and Israel. It seems that those of the house of David saw themselves in a little better light. They're living inside the city area there in Jerusalem. They probably got a little better off than the folks who live out in the woodlands on the outskirts of the town. They were beginning to view themselves possibly in a way that was different. Maybe they were thought themselves to be extra special in this case as leaders of Israel. But what had happened was that there was a disunity that was creeping into the people, and they were seeing themselves divided. And we know that if one thing God is a God of unity, and he does not condone there to be division amongst his people. Matter of fact, the scriptures are replete throughout the whole Old and New Testament that God desires unity with his people and amongst his people. And we see this in Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good it is and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And we're reminded of that. But this message of unity is also pushed in to the New Testament, too. We have that in John chapter 17, Romans 15, Colossians chapter 3, and Ephesians chapter 4. All of these mention the idea of the people of God being unified. And what we have here is that there's been an elevation of one portion of the people, God's people, where they see themselves in a little better light than everyone else. And it's become a point of contention. The promise of the Lord in his eschatological kingdom would be that there would be equality among all peoples. There would be no more of this idea of Judah versus Israel, or Judah versus the house of David, or there would be rural regions of Judah where the poorer people live, and there would be those who are a little better off in the capital city. That's not what God points to here. That is dismissed in God's kingdom. What we do see in the kingdom come is that there no one will gain a special standing before God based upon ethnicity, based upon socioeconomic background, none of that type of bias. Instead, what the Lord does is he brings his people together. He brings them together under one Lord. And without me giving away next week's sermon, this person that things are brought together under in verse 10 is the pierced one. That's the terminology that's used. I'll introduce you to that right now, and I'm going to pull back from it. We're going to see it next week. But I want you to know why this is supposed to be happening in verse 10. We know that pierced one is Christ. That the unification of God's people comes through Christ and his kingdom. And we're reminded of that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All right, we move into verse 8, and the metaphors at that point, we introduce a little bit of simile. I know the kids here in the room are groaning because they felt like that their grammar class should stop on Friday when school's out. But we have metaphors and simile, those statements that say like so-and-so. This is like this, okay? And we've got some similes here that are presented beginning in verse 8. Verse 8 points again to the protection of God over Jerusalem, and the people will possess great strength, because it is Yahweh, the Lord, who comes to their aid. So when will Yahweh, the Lord, come to his people's aid? On that day. There's that little phrase again. On that day. In verse 8, three similes we see here about that. What will be used for the astounding provision that God provides protection for Judah? First simile that's used says the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Like David. Now we know, just as the people of that day knew, that David, King David, was the most powerful and respected among the Jewish people. And even so here in God's kingdom, the most frail, the most lacking will be revered and will be like David. The second simile refers to the house of David and says, shall be like God. The house of David shall be like God. Now here, house of David, earlier the house of David was mentioned, it was a representative of the leaders of the people. Here the house of David is mentioned, and it really does refer to the heirs. Those heirs of the throne of David. Those who would come in line and come after David and be able to sit on that throne. Here is the regard that the line of David, maybe that's a better terminology, the line of David would be like God. Even though David himself is revered, we know he was a weak man. We know that he failed miserably. And yet we also know that he was revered as a man after God's own heart. And it really was because God was with him that he was revered and was the stately man that he was. It wasn't based upon his own power, but because of God's presence with David. And he even begged, after coming to grips with the fact that he had been caught in his murder and in his adultery and in his lying. And he said, you know, Lord, I beg of you one thing. Do not take your spirit from me. He was willing to lose everything else, but not willing to lose the presence of God with him. He understood rightly what it meant and where his power and where his respect originated. Now, the third simile that's used, again, mentions the house of David, and it shall be like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now, I believe here that there's a parallel that's being drawn. The previous simile mentioned like God, and here it mentioned like the angel of the Lord. Now, as you work your way through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord comes into appearance numerous times. And in most of those occasions, the angel of the Lord is a representation of God himself. God has shown up on this earth in the form of this angel, and he carries out something and he promises to do something, and that comes to fruition. And so I do think that there's a parallel here between God and the angel of the Lord. And in that way, we see the fact that that David being associated with being like God. Now, we're not saying that David is God. That's not what we're saying. Like gives you a representation, but it is not the same thing. It is designed to show that God had promised to keep up the Davidic line, and then in keeping up and upholding and establishing the Davidic line, he's not failed. And he's not failed at all in this. So we too should make sure that we look to God and remember that he is the one who protects. He is the one who is superintending the affairs of man and what you and I call history, and even what you and I know to be the future, that we don't know exactly what that is, but we know God superintends that too. And therefore, we know that these eschatological promises that were written in Zechariah's time have come to fruition, many of them over time, and that there may be some that are still awaiting us, even if our lifetime, if the Lord should tarry, and maybe even after that, if we die and the Lord continues to tarry. As that finally brings us into our last verse, verse 9. Now, verse 9 is a restatement, or it's a summary statement of the first 8 verses. It is God who provides. He delivers his people, all of his people. He saves them, while at the same time bringing judgment upon his enemies. Now, in the text, Zechariah warns about a universal scope of this war, not only against Judah, but also bringing in the whole surrounding nations. And Zechariah does this by referring to, in verse 2, all the surrounding peoples. In verse 3, all the nations of the earth will gather against Judah. Verse 6, all the surrounding peoples again. In verse 9, all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. We see here that Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who would give his people victory against seeming impossible odds as the whole world is coming against them to fight them. So also God's power against the pagans would be complete, as verse 9 tells us, and use the words destroy. To destroy means to exterminate or to bring about complete annihilation. God says he will destroy his enemies. And so what we see here is that just as secure as the people's salvation was because God is watching over them, we too see here that God says that he will destroy his enemies, and it's going to happen. It will be complete. It's not something he will do partially. So what does that mean for us? We've spent time looking at that and trying to make sure we understand it. What does that mean for us today? The imagery, the metaphors, or the pictures that are presented seem quite strange to us. And therefore, sometimes we struggle with those because they don't make sense to us. But again, God's word never fails, and he can be counted on to tell the truth. And because he can be counted on to do that, we know the reason is because of his character and because of his omnipotence, that he is the creator. He is the one who spoke into existence the universe and the heavens and the earth, and the one that breathed life into man and gave to man his image. We don't hear that with any other created thing in this world, that they received the image or bore the image of God. Only man is elevated to that pinnacle place of bearing God's image. We know that God is all-powerful and nothing that he does can be thwarted. The scriptures are plain and clear on that. This sounds good, But it sounds kind of remote. It sounds kind of cold. Great, God's out there and he's all powerful and he did all these wonderful things. But what does that mean to me? I mean, 21st century here in America, in Texas, in Fort Worth, what does that mean for me? Is that all he is? Is he just out there? And we know the text is clear and plain. This omnipotent, this powerful, this all-knowing God is personal and he's relational. And we can be assured about that, that through Christ, those who have a relationship with him stand in a way like no other. You see, Charles Spurgeon reminds us of the personal care of God over his children and trying to hold into tension this idea that he is all-powerful and that he spoke all this into existence and yet he cares for us. Charles Spurgeon gives us this short statement. He who counts the stars and calls them by name is in no danger of forgetting his own children. I like that. He who counts the stars and calls them by name is in no danger of forgetting his own children. And we need to be reminded of that. That God looks upon us, that his watchful eye is on you. Whatever you're going through right now, God's watchful eye is on you as you are his child. And as his child, you must be mindful. You must be mindful of the fact that of your inability. Your inability that you have to save yourself, to pull yourself out of your own problem. You got yourself into it, and now you can't get yourself out of it. And we must be mindful of the fact that we can't save ourselves. It is this fact of our inability as humans, as sinful humans, that magnify and glorify God's ability and his grace and mercy to us to take us out of our situation of sin and lost in our dead in our sin and trespasses and to bring us to life in Christ. The focus of what's going on here is to show the inability of the people and our inability to do good deeds, enough good deeds, or to do good deeds at all to save ourselves, and to point us to the fact that it is because of God's great mercy in Christ Jesus that we are accepted. That upon repenting of our sins, that God calls us into that family and he shows us that he's watching over us, that his great mercy to deliver us and to save. You see, it really is because of the undefeatable Savior King, because of who he is and his caring and watchful eye, that we can be assured that what he's promised to us, that it will come to completion. You see, God's caring and watchful eyes do not see indiscriminately. He watches over his own. But if you're not one of his own, he's looking at you differently. Not through the robe and the righteousness of Christ by which his children stand, but judging you upon your own merits. And those fall short, the scripture is clear. They are as filthy rags before God. But as God's people who have received the salvation that we have in Christ, we must see that God has brought us into a unity with himself, that we are no longer strangers, that we are no longer enemies, and that we are called to be in unity with one another. And the call here is for us to say that in God's kingdom, no one gains a special standing before God based upon anything that they've done, anything at all. You see, not on an economic basis, not on an ethnic basis. We know that God's people are brought together under one Lord, the pierced one. That is how God's people are brought together. And in his kingdom, we are reminded that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. Therefore, as the people of God, we are to seek unity. We're to strive with one another for unity around God's word and around his truth. For we know that he watches over us and that he delivers us. It is therefore for you, Christian, God is sovereign, he is omnipotent, and he is your undefeatable Savior King. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do praise you that you are undefeatable, that your will cannot be thwarted by man, that you have brought all that there is into existence, and that you have called to yourself a people, not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful. And that offer goes out unto the world. Anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone who would receive Christ, who would repent of their sins, would become a child of yours. Father, we would ask that you continue to do your work as you look to and fro throughout the earth, and that you would call your people into yourself. We know that this is the day of salvation. Do not turn away as the Lord calls. Christian, that is just as much for you as for those who are not. Again, the Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt any of his royal promises? Amen.